Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The first one is on page 7 of your Pew Bible. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and take them thoroughly and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to the city to see the city and the tower that they were building. The Lord said, "If all the people, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us all go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And then page 745 of your Pew Bible. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Here ends the reading.
Good morning. It's great to see everyone today. Arnold, I'm really thankful that you read that. Anytime there are like names in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it's a brave thing for you to take on reading scripture on that day. Well, the first passage that we read was the pretty familiar passage, the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. It's a pretty common one. It's one that we've heard probably many times, or at least is really familiar to most people who are Christians or Jews for that matter. But the way we tell it oftentimes is actually a little bit simplistic. It really doesn't capture what the story is all about. See, the way we tell it is that the people tried to build a tower that would reach all the way to heaven so they could reach God or they could rival God. But if we read it carefully, and if we read it in context, what we find is that there's more to the story than meets the eye. You see, the story of the Tower of Babel is connected to the creation story. And we've talked about this many times, but the critical point, or one of the critical points of the creation story, is that humans are made in the image of God, that there is something unique about us that reflects God to all of creation. Among other things, that means that we are created with mission in our DNA, that we were created with the mission of God. And so, for instance, we see in Genesis 1:27, tells us what that mission is. It says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." And here's the key. "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Now, there's actually loads of really deep theology there, but what I want to point your attention to is that in essence, humans are made in the image of God, and so our role in the world is to bring flourishing to God's creation. God blesses them, and he commissions them to fill the earth and subdue it, and that is key there. In other words, God did not call human beings to stay in one place. God did not call humans to stay in the Garden of Eden, but to move out into the world, to fill the earth, and to bring flourishing to all of God's creation. This is what theologians refer to as the creation mandate. Now, let's look at what Genesis chapter 11 says is the actual problem with the city and the Tower of Babel. In verse 4, Genesis 11:4, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Okay, do you see it there? It's subtle, and oftentimes we don't really pick up on this, but you see the problem there. You see, the problem is not just that they wanted to reach God or to rival God. The problem was that they used their newfound technology, and this always gets a laugh, a new technology, the brick, to protect and to isolate themselves. And so the problem with the city and the Tower of Babel is that they focused on their own goals and their own reputation and resisted God's mission to fill the earth and subdue it. They opted for safety within a city that they had built. You see, God didn't call them to huddle together. He called them to his mission in the world. And so then how did God respond? Well, he confused their language, and it says, "scattered them over all the earth." In other words, he forced them to do what he originally called them to do. Now, we're approaching the end of this series that we're calling Third Person about the Holy Spirit. And we're doing this series to kick off a year of focus on the Holy Spirit. And we're taking this time to focus on the Holy Spirit because over the next year or two or maybe even three, we have a goal to become more and more a spirit-led, prayer-driven, externally focused church. And so far we've been reminded that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, the Holy Spirit is our guide, the Spirit transforms our character through the conviction of sin, gives us gifts to build up the church, and those are all true things. They are all things that the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said it himself. And we see it in the book of Acts as well. However, I want you to notice one thing that all of those things have in common so far. It's that they are all internally focused. It's all about what the Holy Spirit does in my life. It's all about what the Holy Spirit does inside of the walls of the church. So when Christians think about the Holy Spirit, these are the kinds of things that come to mind. My own personal Bible study and God working through worship music. In fact, a lot of the songs, I get frustrated sometimes because all of the songs that we have about the Holy Spirit are about how the Holy Spirit makes me feel as I sing to him, not necessarily how he sends us out into the world. But we shouldn't feel too bad about this because what we find is that this is kind of the human tendency since the early pages of the Bible. And this is why we started with the story of the city of Babel. Let me explain. Jesus himself came to earth to fulfill the creation mandate. Have you ever thought about that? He came to bring flourishing to the world. Colossians tells us that Jesus was the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. In other words, he was what we were intended to be. He fulfilled what we failed to be. And he did this by healing the sick, by casting out demons, by setting captives free, by preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. But he didn't just do these things himself. He brought 12 disciples and actually more followers along with him, and he trained them to do what he did, and then he commissioned them to carry on his work when he was gone. Matthew's account at the end of the book of Matthew says it this way. Jesus said to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then, of course, he also added on there, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the author of Acts, Luke, tells it a little bit differently. He says that one time after the resurrection, all of his disciples gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And this was his response. He said, "It is not for you to know the dates or times the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then it says, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes. Now, I want you to notice the question that prompted Jesus' response was centered on Israel. You see, all of his disciples were Jewish. And we know that when Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, how they saw it had a very Jewish sort of flavor to it, that they believed that the kingdom of God was for the Jewish people and against the others, even though there were hints of something otherwise in the prophets. Okay, but what they did was when they heard about the kingdom of God, they focused on what this meant for the Jewish people and what it meant for them, how they could benefit from that personally. And like the people of Babel, their first concern was how they could establish a name for themselves and settle in the safety of God's kingdom. But of course, we know that Jesus' vision was much larger than that. It was much more expansive than just making his disciples safe and happy. He offered his kingdom to everyone, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, sinner, saint, people from good families and people whose families were a mess, and any other category that you can figure out. All of those things didn't matter. Jesus' vision was to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And he counted on his followers to play a central role in that mission. And when you think about it, that's a pretty daunting task. Luke tells us that there were 120 people in the upper room at Pentecost. And so what that means is basically that Jesus expected a group of 120 ordinary, everyday people from a little oppressed nation to turn their world upside down. But of course, if Jesus expected it, then you have to believe it's possible, right? And we are living proof today, here, halfway around the world, 2,000 years later, that actually the mission was possible. But it wasn't possible in and of themselves. It was possible only because they didn't have to do it alone. Remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." See, Jesus' disciples were not superhuman. They weren't trained in rhetoric or public speaking or organizational management or marketing. They didn't even get trained in church growth methods. And yet somehow within 300 years, Christianity went from being a minority, persecuted religion to the official religion of the Roman Empire within 300 years, with some 30 million followers. Now think about that. And that didn't happen because it was the official religion of the Roman Empire. In fact, Christianity had grown so powerful that time, by 300, the Emperor Constantine pretty much had no choice but to make it the official religion. Today, more than a third of the 8 billion people on earth consider themselves followers of Jesus. Is there any question that Jesus was right when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you"? I'm not sure how else you explain it, honestly. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't a bit of a slow start at the beginning. After Jesus' ascension, his followers gathered in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, just like Jesus told him. And the time of Pentecost, the festival, was a time when Jews from all around, we call them the diaspora, Jews from all around the Roman Empire and maybe even the world, were present in Jerusalem speaking their native language. And as his followers were waiting in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came with this wind rushing through the room. And it says that something like tongues of fire rested on each one of them, and they began to speak in other languages. They were so on fire that they left the room then and went out to share with all of the people, and the people heard them in their own language. And it was such a crazy scene that people thought they were drunk. Of course, Peter's defense of them were like, don't be ridiculous. It's only 9 a.m. Like, we haven't had time to start drinking yet. Right? But then Peter got up and he preached to the masses, and he told the story of Jesus' resurrection, and 3,000 people came to Christ that day. They were added to the church. Imagine the logistical nightmare that was. That's a pretty exciting scene, isn't it? The Holy Spirit entering believers, God coming to live inside people for the first time. Average, everyday, ordinary people. But there's also something that we often miss about this passage of Pentecost, about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. See, it's not a coincidence that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in other languages. Can you think of another time in Scripture when God made people speak in other languages? How about Genesis chapter 11? You see, Pentecost was not just the time that the Holy Spirit came to live inside the average person. It was actually the undoing of Babel. See, in Genesis, God confused the languages of the people because they were unfaithful to the mission, huddling together in the safety of their cities. Now, in Acts, God gave the disciples the ability to speak in other language so that those who were scattered could be brought together under the power of the Holy Spirit and sent out to the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel. See, God's mission has been the same all along. He sent people out to represent him and to promote flourishing in the world. And through the centuries since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has empowered Christians. The Holy Spirit has empowered Christians to bring the gospel message to a huge number of people groups. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Joshua Project, but I would recommend that you look it up sometime. It's a really interesting group, a really interesting website, but it tracks the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And they say that there are currently a little over 17,300 people groups in the world. And he says that 60% of them have been touched by the gospel. It's about 10,000 people groups, not 10,000 people, but people groups that have heard the gospel in their own language. Like I said, if you want to see more about this, go to the Gospel Project or the Joshua Project website. But there's also compelling evidence that wherever the gospel has gone throughout the world, that other types of flourishing also happen. For instance, literacy rates and education levels increase as missionaries built schools, sometimes even developing a written language where there had previously been no written language. Christians have built hospitals and introduced new forms of healthcare that have reduced or even eradicated diseases that once ravaged entire people groups. In fact, the idea of healthcare that's available to anyone, regardless of their ability to pay, actually has Christian roots. Christians have been at the forefront of many social reform movements like the abolition of slavery, the civil rights movement, the women's rights movement, and poverty alleviation. Where there's a disaster in the world, Christian relief organizations are typically the first ones to arrive to help. And I could go on and on. And these are not political movements. These are movements of the Holy Spirit. William Wilberforce, many of you have probably heard of him, was a renowned British politician in the late 1700s. And early on in his career, he was driven by personal ambition. He loved parties, he loved the theater, he loved gambling. In 1785, though, he took a trip with his teacher to the European mainland. His teacher's name was Isaac Milner, and he was a devout Christian. And Milner gave him a book by William Law with this catchy title, A Serious Call to a Devoted and Holy Life. I mean, who wouldn't want to read that? And the book had such a profound impact on him that he gave his life to Christ. And the change was so sudden and so powerful that he questioned whether he should even remain in politics, because politics was not really the place for religious fanatics in that day. Maybe not today either. But because of his friendship with a guy named John Newton, who was a former slave trader himself and wrote a song, what song? Amazing Grace, one that we sang just earlier. But because of his friendship with John Newton and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he actually stayed in Parliament. And rather than seeking fame and fortune, he spent the rest of his life fighting for the abolition of the Atlantic slave trade. In his personal diary on October 28, 1787, he wrote this, God Almighty has placed before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners, which means improving society's morals. And so for him, this was not just a political goal. It was a holy task. It was something that the Holy Spirit had placed in his heart and had empowered him to work on in serving God through the government. He also wrote this. He said, my business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence seems to have assigned me. And so for decades, Wilberforce worked tirelessly against huge opposition. People mocked him, and at times he felt exhausted and he faced many failures, but the Holy Spirit kept him going. The horrors of slavery were an insult to God and to people, and he believed that it was his Christian duty to fight for the basic worth of every person, since we are all made in God's image. And his persistence finally paid off. In 1807, after 20 years of his effort, the law to end the slave trade in the British Empire was passed, and he even lived to see slavery completely abolished in all of British lands just days before he died in 1833. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit that made him one of history's greatest social reformers. Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, our minds immediately go to personal prayer time or scripture or singing or the Holy Spirit giving us peace in times of anxiety. And these are all legitimate things. Like I said, these are things the Holy Spirit does. But sometimes we forget that the Holy Spirit first entered believers at Pentecost, and the purpose was to send them out into the world with the mission of God. And of course, I don't want to be too critical of Christians today, because I am one and I fall into this too. But also because even the disciples who had been mentored, trained, and commissioned by Jesus himself experienced the Spirit at Pentecost were kind of slow to get started as well. You see, if we read on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, 3,000 people came to Christ, and so they had to set up a church that would take care of all of these people. And Acts gives this great description of what the church did in Acts 2, starting with verse 42. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? Does that sound like a great church to be a part of? It sure does to me. But there is one thing missing. What is it? Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, not just Jerusalem. Make disciples of all nations. They had the Holy Spirit living in them, and like the people of Babel, they chose to huddle in the safety of their city. And so, how did God respond? Well, look in Acts chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Okay, think about that. Again, like Babel, God entered them, God scattered them to accomplish the mission. But of course, before he sent them, he filled them with the Holy Spirit to enable them to change the world. And so when we think about the roles of the Holy Spirit, let's not forget that the original reason that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the first place was to empower them to meet the mission that Jesus gave them. And we must not forget that because we have the same mission. So the question is what do we do with all of this? How do we utilize the power of the Holy Spirit? How do we take what we've learned and put it to practical use in ways that change the world around us? Because the mission feels huge, it feels tough, and frankly, impossible if we are just relying on ourselves. But here is the awesome truth that we've gotten over and over and over again, is that we are not left to figure this out on our own. See, the same Jesus who gave us this big job also promised us the power to accomplish it. With the Holy Spirit living in us and empowering us, every practical step we take not just becomes possible, but becomes supernatural. Now, it's very possible that God might call you sometime to go to a faraway place and share the gospel. Next week, we're actually going to have a few of our missionaries that are coming back, starting with Jeff and Carrie Jo, who have heeded the call to go to faraway places with the gospel in other languages, in other cultures. And so we can learn from them, and maybe we'll be convicted, maybe we'll receive a calling to go to a faraway place. But if you're like most people, the mission that you've been given is not to a faraway place. It's your everyday life. It's the people that God has placed in your path on a day-to-day basis, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends. God has given you talents and daily chances to be his witness. And these are small and yet powerful moments where Jesus' ministry, where his mission really happens in our world. But oftentimes our biggest hurdle is the same as that of the people of Babel and for the early church, that we get too comfortable huddling together and forgetting that living within us is this gift that was given to each of us to empower the mission of the church, the mission of Jesus. And so for most of us, the first order of business is to shift our thinking from inward to outward. And second, to remember that we have been given the Holy Spirit for this very purpose. So, what are some of the ways that the Holy Spirit empowers our mission on a day-to-day basis? Well, first, he provides us conviction and clear direction. Now, you have to attune to the Holy Spirit in order for this to work. But if you do, you will start to feel little tugs at your heart. Maybe a tug to say something to someone, something encouraging, or to lend a hand. Sometimes he nudges us to start a spiritual conversation or to start a conversation about Jesus with someone that we meet. Sometimes he gives us a burden for someone in our life that we see just really believe, really know needs Jesus. In fact, I would go further as to say that we should all be praying for the Holy Spirit to bring to mind just one person in our life that he would like to see, like to use us to see, come to him. And then when that nudge comes, to not brush it off, to not minimize it, to not dismiss it, but to actually go where the Holy Spirit leads. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is fills us with the courage, with courage and boldness. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8 says, "The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." And so if we are willing to rely on the Holy Spirit, he will give us the courage to overcome our natural worries and enable us to speak or do whatever he's calling us to do. And so if fear holds you back, then ask the Spirit for courage, and he will give it to you. Third, the Spirit provides wisdom and discernment. See, the Spirit can help us understand situations and can guide us on how to respond in ways that honor God and forward His mission. Sometimes we're reticent to get involved in difficult situations because, well, what if I don't know how to handle it? But these are the very situations that God often calls us to enter into with grace and truth. And the Spirit doesn't leave us without help. And so when you're dealing with a tough situation, pause and pray, Holy Spirit, give me your wisdom. Help me to discern right now. And then listen. Speaking of discernment, the fourth way the Holy Spirit empowers the mission is to give us supernatural gifts. Now, last week, Pastor Abby talked about the many spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives us when we need them. And of course, there are some of them are what we might call maybe the ordinary gifts, things like service or administration. But don't discount the supernatural gifts like prophecy, words of knowledge, discernment, knowing things that we shouldn't really know about someone or have no reason to know. And it's really easy for us modern Westerners to discount these things, but they are still active today. And I think the problem is that just feel so unnatural to us. And so we try to get by without them. But when we do, when we ignore these kinds of gifts, we miss out on a primary source of God's power, and Jesus' church becomes less effective in the meantime. And I know that this is probably the most intimidating one for us because it's so unfamiliar to us. For instance, how do you learn to do this? Do they have a lot of people who are out there teaching these things? And what I would say is, honestly, it's a lot of trial and error. You have to start by believing that Jesus wasn't lying when he said that the Holy Spirit would give us that kind of power. But then we have to be intentional about exercising those gifts, to ask the Holy Spirit to speak and then do what the Holy Spirit says. And yes, you do risk looking really weird to some people. And you might sometimes get it wrong. But trying is the only way to access that kind of power. Finally, the Holy Spirit fills us with love and compassion. Was it last week, a couple weeks ago, maybe? We learned that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that love is shown through joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this kind of love is crucial for the mission. Because love is the native language of God's kingdom. And so make it a point to show the Spirit's fruit in your interactions with other people, especially for those in your life who are tough to love. And so we all need to ask this question, what does this look like for me starting today? Well, first of all, don't try to do everything at once. Just pick one concrete step that the Holy Spirit is nudging you toward, knowing that He will give you the power to actually do it. And start by asking the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to specific opportunities to live the mission in your daily life. Pray, Holy Spirit, show me today where you want to use me. Help me to see the mission field that is in front of me. And then commit to letting the Holy Spirit lead. Maybe it's in a conversation, asking the Spirit to prompt you with a word of encouragement or letting Him highlight a need that you can meet, giving you the words to say, maybe inviting Him to fill you with peace and patience in a frustrating situation, or asking Him to give you a burden for someone in your life to come to know Jesus. But make it a daily habit, hopefully like you've been doing recently, to invite the Holy Spirit into every part of your life. To start your day with this prayer of openness to the Holy Spirit and remember that it applies to Jesus' mission to bring flourishing to the world around us. Because you're not just called to a personal relationship with God, you're called to be a crucial part of His ongoing work here on earth. The Holy Spirit is ready and eager to unleash His power through you. And so let's end this time by saying together this prayer that we've been saying at the end of every sermon the last few weeks. Lord, I'm open to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray this with me. Lord, I am open to the Holy Spirit. Come to me, dwell in me, speak to me. so I may be more like Christ. Lord, give me the courage to be open. Lord, I am open to the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve Him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.